It's good to be with you again today. We are thankful for this Lord's Day. I trust that you had a good afternoon, that you were safe and inside sheltering from this rain and this cold. Have you ever been approached by someone and asked what you think the book of Revelation is talking about? Probably we'd have a lot of people that have approached us throughout our life in regards to that question. Now, I don't know about you. Me personally, I would much rather talk to that person about the book of Acts than about the book of Revelation. Most religious confusion, religious misunderstanding is answered in the book of Acts. The plan of salvation, scriptural worship, scriptural organization, scriptural work, all of that's answered there in the book of Acts. And like we said, most religious individuals have that aspect mixed up in their life, unfortunately. But sometimes they won't give you the time to talk about the book of Acts unless you first talk to them a little bit about the book of Revelation. And that you can prove that you have some understanding, some basic understanding of the Bible. If they could be able to see that you understand a difficult book, then maybe with a more simple book, a more plain book, they would also have confidence in your answers. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 to be ready to give an answer. Are we ready to give an answer, even regarding something like the book of Revelation? I guess if I was to give this lesson a title tonight, I would call it Revelation Made Easy. Really, that's all I can do in this short time that we have. If we're to give a nutshell, a nut and bolts view of the book of Revelation. Maybe you have seen books like this before. They're called the Dummy Series. I've got one. This one's eBay for Dummies. And it's not necessarily insulting your intelligence. It's just saying that in regards to that specific topic, you have or claim ignorance. You don't know much about it. And that's why it's going to try and explain it to you in the simplest of languages. I've got a number of those types of dummy books. I found on the internet today, there's even one for the book of Revelation. For dummies. And it says there, your plain English guide to one of the most complex books of the Bible. Now, I assume if I bought that, I would probably end up disagreeing with a lot of what is said in that book. But what I wanted to get you to think is that this is kind of a lesson that's going to be of that sort. We're going to try and break down, as basically as we can, this very complex book, the book of Revelation, and understand its major components, and thereby have a decent answer that we can offer to our friends that would ask us the question, what do you think the book of Revelation is talking about? And so I would first start off with describing the context of the book of Revelation. The context of it, its time, its setting. I mean, if we're ever going to understand any writing, you've got to understand its context, its setting. You know, that you're able to go back just a few hundred years in our own culture, and you can read some of the letters of soldiers in the Civil War, and even further back, the Revolutionary War. And you can be able to gather what they're talking about in those letters with their, perhaps, spouses or mates that they are away from or separated from. You can better understand those letters if you understand a context of the history and the setting in which those letters are written. You understand some of the major players that are involved. Understand some of the, depending on which side of history, if we're talking about the Revolutionary War, talk about some of the British kings. If we understand some of that history, understand some of the American presidents, understand a lot of these surrounding details, give us greater understanding of that letter. And the same is true with this letter, penned from John. If we can understand its settings and its context, we'll have a better understanding of this letter itself. So let's go ahead and begin, and let's start in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 1. There it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So we learn John is the writer. And the Bible tells us at least twice in these three verses that the time is near, that these things must shortly take place. And so that's going to help us right from the get-go. If we're trying to assign some kind of interpretation to one of these writings here that's 2,000 years in the future from John, then we're not really doing a good service to the Bible, are we? When we try and interpret some of these signs as perhaps the fall of the Twin Towers in New York, then we're doing a disservice to this grand book, aren't we? Because from the very beginning, John says these things must shortly take place. They won't be long in coming. And of course, we can ask ourselves the question, how can the Twin Towers falling really help out John and his readers in the first century? It really can't. That's way too far in the future. Now, there is times in the Bible where this kind of language is used. For example, let's turn. Just hold your place there in Revelation 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to try our best to allow the Bible to help us explain some of these phrases and symbols. Thereby, you know, it's not my opinion or interpretation of a text, but rather just the Bible. Matthew chapter 4, there verse 17. There, from that time it says, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here the Lord speaks about a kingdom, and that it was coming, and that it was at hand. Now, did you know that this kingdom that he talked about started 3 years, 3 years after he said those words? Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And he said to Peter, "To you it's given the keys of what? The keys to the kingdom." And very shortly thereafter, in Acts chapter 2, Peter would unlock the entrance into the kingdom by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And that day the church started. The kingdom of Christ had come. So here he says the kingdom is at hand, and 3 years later it would take place. So back in Revelation chapter 1, there is John says these things must shortly take place. Do you see how we do a grand disservice when we assign some of these symbols to be revealed 2,000 years later? Now, these things, I'm convinced, were beginning to unfold in the time of John and would intensify as time would go on there in the first times, first centuries, the second, the third, and the fourth there among Christians. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 4. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 4. Who's he writing to? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So here we see John is writing to other Christians. This is not necessarily a text, a letter given to those of the world, but rather to others that were already in Christ. Now he goes on to say, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So verse 9 gives us further details to John, his context, and the reason for his writing. You'll notice there it says he was on the island of Patmos for the word of God. Now this island was used essentially by the Romans as an Alcatraz, where you'd send prisoners of the state. And there were mines that were there on that island. And there they would work. They would labor. You couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't swim away. That was your abode. And he says he was put there for the Word of God and the testament of Jesus Christ, because he stood with the Lord, upheld the truth, proclaimed the truth, and thereby he was imprisoned for that. John says, I realize I'm not alone. Verse 9, I'm your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom. Now, we already just talked shortly a moment ago, the kingdom was the church. It was the kingdom of Christ. He says, I'm in the kingdom. I find it interesting that a lot of individuals that try and interpret Revelation speak of both of those as yet to come. The tribulation, it's yet to come. The kingdom, it's yet to come. John says, I'm in it right now. When he was writing 2,000 years ago. I'm your companion in the tribulation and the kingdom. Now again, this helps us understand some of the context of the book Revelation. There was tribulation taking place by the time of this writing, which I would set the date in about 96 AD, very close to 100 AD. Domitian is the emperor at this time. Nero was about 68 AD, and he was the first Roman emperor to really begin or to start the domino effect of Christian persecution. They would only seem to escalate as time would go on, grow worse and worse, heavier and heavier. And we'll talk more about some of that persecution as we get to the end of the lesson tonight. But it's very important we understand that at the very beginning of our outset. John's in the tribulation, and so were other Christians. And so this book is then being written to them while they're struggling. Now let me just ask you real quick, if you were to transport yourself back in time, what kind of message would be beneficial to you if you were found in that kind of situation? I'm not going to answer the question yet, but I want you to think about that question. Now, before we go into the answer of that, John has some preliminaries. John has some things that he wants to kind of lay out for them. And that is that they are some that are not right with the Lord. They need to get right. Yes, they've become Christians, but they had departed. They needed to repent. And so he gives this letter to the seven churches of Asia, and each one of them is mentioned there by name and mentioned with the things that they need to work on. There are two churches, the one in Smyrna, and there's also the one in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7, that he didn't give any instruction on anything that they had to work on. I find that interesting, don't you? Well, we see the majority of congregations had something to work on. There was a few that were standing sound. They were strong. They were faithful. They were upholding the doctrine of Christ. Now, someone may ask the question, does that mean they were all perfect? That they were all just, you know, without any personality quirk or any type of deficiency? No, that's not the case, because even Paul himself said that he didn't count himself to have apprehended, Philippians chapter 3, but that he presses on, that he seeks to grow. And so these churches also had individuals that needed to grow as well. But in regards to their teaching, their doctrine, they were sound. In chapter 3 there, notice in verse 7, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word. Notice, kept my word, and have not denied my name. They were sound in the faith. But these other congregations had things they had to work on. Now, notice this with me. Just follow along with me. Chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Again, chapter 2, 26. And he who overcomes. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes. And one more time, 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, to the one who overcomes the battles and trials and struggles of life, to the one that overcomes the battle against sin in life, he goes on to say, a great reward awaits them. So whether the church is faithful and needs to remain faithful, or whether the church is struggling and needs to repent, if they do that, if they overcome, then the crown of life will be given to them as well. And so he starts there. That's his audience. I want you to overcome. I want you to gain and attain heaven one day. So, you'll notice in chapter 4 and chapter 5, immediately after saying those things, there is a glimpse of heaven. Right? Chapter 4, there, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. There were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had the crown of gold on their heads. And you'll go on to describe this great heavenly scene that is there. The reward to the one that overcomes, right? They get heaven. Now remember I asked you that question originally? If you were surrounded in a context of persecution, maybe some of you put in a Roman mine, an island like Alcatraz, what do you think a message would be beneficial for you to hear? Maybe one of overcoming? And of the great reward that awaits you at the end, if you remain faithful unto death? So chapter 4 and chapter 5 then show that picture of that reward of heaven. Now, in chapter 6, there is a turn in the descriptions that are given. There's a turn in the language that is used. There is, we might say, the launching into the main reason also for John's writing, to give them that courage to remain faithful. And what I might just talk about here for the meat of the book is just the different divisions. D-I-V-I. See if I spelled that right. The divisions that take place here. You'll notice in chapter 6, there are the seven seals that are given. Then you'll notice in chapter 8, there are seven trumpets. You see that? And then in chapter 16, there are seven bowls. So there's the divisions that you really get to see here within the book of Revelation. You got seven seals, seven trumpets, and you've got seven bowls. This divides up the prophecy that is given by John. And we're going to talk about these for just a moment here. First off, let's describe what these would represent. What was a seal? What was a seal? Now, I'm not talking about an animal that you'd see at the zoo, right? That we would refer to as a seal today. Now, a seal in John's day was something that was used to stamp a letter, usually almost to close it. A scroll would be rolled up, a seal would be placed upon it. Now, if you actually back up into chapter 5, the Bible tells us that there was a scroll and that one had the power to unloose it. There, verse 5 of Revelation 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So this was a stamp upon that scroll. Now, of course, a scroll is like a letter, right? It revealed information. And so here's one, and this is speaking of Jesus, who had the ability to open up and reveal what was to take place. And this message would encourage those Christians that were being persecuted. So we start off with the seals. They're being essentially unlocked and opened by Jesus Christ. And they go on to share what would take place upon this evil empire that was hurting and persecuting and trying to stop the cause of Christ. Let's just look at some of these briefly here. Revelation chapter 6, there verse 4, it says, "Another horse, fiery and red, went out and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So it speaks about the wars that would take place. You'll notice in verse 6, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius.'" So here it speaks about inflation, the economy being hurt. And we know what that can do to a society. We haven't went through a Great Depression, though they call this, what, the Great Recession kind of right now. But to go through some kind of depression would seriously do damage to any nation. And there in verse 8, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power is given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, by the beast of the earth." And so there we see pestilence and famine taking place, and again, that empire being harmed. And we learn why. We see there in verse 10, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' A white robe was given to each of them, and they were told that they should wrestle a while longer." So, again, here it was, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And God was going to repay an evil nation for trying to, again, stop the cause of Christ. So this was being revealed. And you'll notice after every division, there is this almost picture of heaven and judgment being revealed. You'll notice that with each one of these here. Let's turn over to chapter 8. You'll notice the trumpets there. In verse 7 there, the vegetation being struck. Verse 8, the seas. Verse 10, the land waters. So again, harm placed upon the known world at the time. And then further information is given in regards to how these things take place in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And chapter 12 as well. And then you'll notice in chapter 14, 144,000 there, surrounding heaven, and there with the Lord. And they are victorious. They overcome. And then in chapter 14, verse 14, verse 17, there's the judgment that's taking place. Notice the same with the bowls and their division. Chapter 16. We see again some of the same similar elements being hit. Verse 3, the sea. Verse 4, the land waters. Verse 8, they're the natural realm again. And then again in chapter 17, 18, more of the picture is given on how these things take place. And then of course you end up in chapter 20, 21, 22, of an expanded picture of judgment and of heaven as well. So what you see essentially here is reiterations of very similar prophecy. And that's not uncommon in the Bible. Think about it. When Joseph was given the dream about him being exalted over his family and his brothers, God shared that same dream to Joseph in two different ways, didn't he? One regarding the sun, the stars, the moons, and another time regarding these stacks of harvest and as they would bow down to Joseph. Same with Pharaoh as well. God shared the same message in two dreams. There with the skinny cows eating the large ones, and also with the wheat that was also beaten down, and how it consumed the greater ones. And so God has done this a time before, where He reiterates the same message with just using different symbols. And I believe that's what we see here as well. You'll notice intensity also will increase as you go along in the book. Watch this. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, notice verse 8 with me. Revelation 6, verse 8, it says, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of whom sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over one-fourth," or a fourth, "of the earth." You see that there? Now, let's go to chapter 8, verse 7. "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up." Notice again verse 8, "A third of the sea became blood." Verse 9, "A third of the living creatures of the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed." And you can go on and on, and you'll see that, again, an increasing, a third. And then when you get to chapter 16, now we're not talking about fractions. We're talking about complete. Verse 2. "So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth." Verse 3. "The second poured out his bowl on the sea." No longer a fourth or a third, but on the sea. Complete. "But the third poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water." Verse 8. "The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun." And so you're seeing the same kinds of information being given if one studies the prophecy in detail, but a nearing of the time, we might say an increasing of the judgment, and increasing certainly in the potency of the pictures that are given in this regard. Now, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 19. Save the best for last. The theme. Here's the last iteration, or reiteration, you might say. We're down at the bowls here, and the judgment scene being given here in chapter 19. You'll notice that it is the Lord who comes against the beast and the prophet. Now again, I haven't had time to describe every one of these details. But the beast would represent the military might and the national power of Rome. And the prophet emphasizing its false religion, its Caesar worship. These things were big components of the empire at the time. Again, John and his readers would understand that. The Lord, though, is going to come against this nation. He is gathered against them. So verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army." So there's the battle, or I should say, the two armies drawn up in battle. And of course, we're figuratively speaking here. This literally didn't take place. Remember, John says, "I write in signs." The Lord's coming in judgment against this empire. Now notice how quick this battle takes place. Verse 20. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It was that quick. When the Lord says to a nation, your time is up, it is up. Think about Babylon, great Babylon. There, the king, Belshazzar, was rejoicing in his chamber, and then all of a sudden there was a hand that appeared from nowhere and wrote upon the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And Daniel was called in to interpret it. And there he interpreted it essentially that your days are up. The kingdom will be handed over to another. And that night Belshazzar died. He was slain by the Medes and Persians. Yes, when the Lord says, this nation has gone too far, the time is up, then it is up. And that's a message that He gives to these first Christians being persecuted. Can you see how that would inspire them? That would encourage them to hold on, to overcome. In the end, we're victorious. In the end, those who are with Christ are the winners. Now, remember again, we're just trying to hit some of these highlights here. So what I want you to do with me next is to look. We're going to look at one verse in particular, one or two verses for every chapter in the book of Revelation. And I want you to see that this is essentially the thing. That Christ is the victor. There's victory in Jesus. You be on His side. That is the winning side. No matter how dark the times look, no matter how heavy the persecution, overcome. Stay with Christ. So let's begin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. We must hurry. Revelation 1, verse 6. Here John says, "And He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Remember, where was John? He was a prisoner. John says, but in reality, we're kings and we're priests unto God. In chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, "And He who overcomes and keeps My words until the end, to Him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." Again, victory in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 21, "To Him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne." You may be persecuted, you may be prisoners, but you will sit on a throne one day. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, "The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" They are the ones worshiping God in the end, praising God in the end. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessing.'" There are these pictures all throughout every chapter of Revelation of victory in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 10. Again, we read this. "They cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Vengeance would be Jesus. It would be God's. And He would do so. In chapter 7, verse 10. There it says, "Crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Chapter 8, verse 3, "To another angel, having a golden censer, he came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Notice, the saints before the throne. They are the ones who are the victors. Chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, only those who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads." So again, those that were rebelling against God, they're the ones that get harmed. Those that did not, they are safe. Chapter 10, verse 6. He swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should delay no longer. But in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Again, the servants would be saved. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. For sake of time, let me just give you the references, and you may write them down. Chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 3. And chapter 22, verse 5. Every single chapter shows that the theme of this book is that if you're with the Lord, no matter what the day may look like, you are the victor in the end. You know, I took some time in this study to just look up in history. There's a bunch of different books of history that talk about the persecution that the first Christians faced. And it's heartrending, some of the stories. There are so many different ways in which the Christians were persecuted. There are some that were dressed essentially in shirts that were dipped in wax, and so they would become stiff, and then they were lit on fire. There was others that were sewn in garments or leather bags, and they were then thrown to the animals where they would not know where the animal might pounce upon them. There was others that were stretched upon by wheels where their bones then eventually were broken and then they were beheaded. And there's others that were had boiling pitch poured upon them until they died from pain. I read of one that really was very touching. It was very sad. There was this noble woman and her servant girl. And they both, I guess, were married to individuals that weren't Christians. And so their husbands didn't face any trial, any persecution. The one noble woman had just had a child. It still was not yet weaned. The slave girl was pregnant with child. They were both put on trial with other individuals, others that were Christians. And they were asked if they just simply confess Caesar as Lord. They can continue to serve Jesus, but they must also declare allegiance to Caesar. They all refused to do so. So they were put in prison to await the time of the games that would come, where they would then be executed for the crowd. The woman, by her father, was brought her child. And the father pleaded with her to renounce her faith, to look at her child. And of course, you can imagine how that would just tug on the heartstrings of any individual. But she stayed firm. The slave girl, she gave birth 2 days before the games would start. And so she barely knew her child. Again, they were asked before the game started to renounce their faith, and they'd be spared. All six that were on trial did not deny the Lord. They were then, the men, they allowed bears and lions to come and attack them. The women, it says they were allowed wild cows to maul them. At the end of the animals torturing, the women, though they were dying, were not yet dead. The soldiers then took their swords and pricked them in areas where it wouldn't kill them right away. And then they cut their throats. You know, it's hard for us to imagine living in a time like that. But if we were living in a time like that, hearing the words of the book of Revelation would be a grand encouragement to stay faithful in the end. Yes, the evil ones will receive their just due, but we receive a great and grand reward in the end. And great detail of heaven is given in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. Really, more details of heaven than any other place in all of the Bible. Yes, I think that would be a message I'd like to hear if I lived in such times as that. So though its main context and theme point towards those that lived in the severest of times, we also can learn great lessons from this book as well. That all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may be a different kind, but we too must overcome. To be on the Lord's side is to be on the winning side. And heaven can be ours as well, if we're faithful until death. And that's Revelation made easy. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Understand that the Bible makes it very clear, even the book of Revelation, that those that we spared had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that those that were Christians had their bodies washed with pure water. John 3 verse 5, there John says that one that will enter the kingdom of heaven has been born of water and the Spirit. If you've not been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've not yet been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've not yet been born of water. But if you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized tonight, you can come in contact with that saving blood and be spared of eternal torment in hell and receive a great reward of heaven in the end. If you are a Christian, but you've turned away. Again, the Bible, even in the book of Revelation, speaks of those that were apostates. You know, there was many, though those women didn't, there were many that did go on to confess Caesar as Lord. They denied their Lord Jesus. If we are found in an unrepentant state, we will be lost in the end. And that's why John said this message is those seven churches, five of which were faltering, were failing, and needed to repent. Repent or perish, Jesus said. And that message is to us as well. We want to be victorious, right? We want to have heaven in the end. So we need to be obedient to this book and follow the Lord and be saved by Him in the end. You know, one person once said a long time ago, we're all going to die. And that's the truth. Unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die. But some people will have two deaths. If you've been born once in this life, then you're going to experience two deaths. One physical and one spiritual. If you've been born twice in this life, physically and spiritually, born of water and the Spirit, then you'll only have one death. Physical. But you'll have eternal life. We bid you, we beg you, to be born twice in this life, and thereby only die once. Won't you come? While together we stand and sing. Let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved.